Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Name one book of the Bible more misunderstood than Revelation. You can't. But what I'd like you to consider today is that by partaking in the Mass, you already know so much more about Revelation than you think. Now, take an even further step back. Not only does Revelation make sense in the context of the Mass, but so does every other book of Scripture. The relationship between the holy sacrifice of the Mass and sacred Scripture is so intimate, so profound, and so providential. Yet we Catholics may not even recognize it. This is what I'd like us to consider on today's episode of The Road to Emmaus. Let's unpack how the Church views Scripture in the light of the liturgy. What I hope you'll discover is that the liturgy is the perfect home, the supernatural habitat for sacred Scripture.
I was in Pittsburgh visiting with a good friend of mine that I shared about last year, because in so many ways, it was a conversation that I had with my old high school buddy several years ago. After missing each other for 25 years, we ran into each other in an airport. He spotted me, he came up, and he was excited to tell me that he was now an evangelical Bible Christian. And I told him, like I mentioned last year, that I shocked him when I let him know that I was now an evangelical Bible Catholic Christian. His jaw just hung open. No way, not you. And so we embarked upon, a series of conversations. And I don't want to go back over that same ground, but I want to summarize what it was that happened a few years ago, because I want to build on the foundation that I laid a year ago in the talk, and also what we were doing a month ago, because I think it's going to be instructive for us. He asked me point blank the same question that I had put to him and his buddies in the high school cafeteria 35 some years ago. He said, "Where in the New Testament do you find the sacrifice of the Mass?" He said, "The Mass is a meal, sacrifice is Calvary." And this was coming from an ex-Catholic. And this was coming from someone who'd heard me put that question to him. And so we had a series of conversations where I shared with him what I had found the early church fathers sharing with me, that if we had been there at Calvary on Good Friday, witnessing the crucifixion, As devout Jewish followers of Jesus, not one of us could have gone home that evening and recounted our experience in terms of a sacrifice. Because for Jews, a sacrifice had to take place where? Inside the Jerusalem temple, on top of an altar with a Levitical priest standing by. Whereas Jesus was crucified outside the walls, far from the temple, where there were no altars and priests standing by. You would have described to your family and friends a Roman execution, plain and simple, and not a sacrifice. So I put the question to Chris, just as the fathers had done to me, how in the world did a Roman execution suddenly get turned into the holiest sacrifice of all? And he was stumped, and I had to admit that I had been stumped too when I found that question put to me. I said, the only answer that you could really find is this, that when you look at Good Friday in the light of Holy Thursday, when you look at what happened to Jesus at Calvary, in the light of what Jesus had already done in the upper room the night before, then and only then do you find the light that illuminates the darkness of his death on the cross. Because one night earlier, what was he doing? He was instituting the Eucharist, but he was celebrating the Passover of the Old Covenant one last time. But he wasn't just celebrating, he was fulfilling it as the Lamb. But he wasn't just fulfilling it as the Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. He was fulfilling it precisely by transforming the Passover of the Old Covenant into the Passover of the New. And what was the Passover in the Old Covenant? It wasn't just a meal, it was a sacrifice. The meal was secondary and it was only a sacrificial communion. And so if Christ came to fulfill the Passover by establishing the Eucharist as the New Covenant Passover, it had to be more than a meal. I said to Chris that if the Eucharist that he instituted was just a meal, then Calvary was just an execution. But if, and only if, the Eucharist that he instituted was the Passover of the New Covenant, then suddenly we discover that he wasn't losing his life on Friday because he'd already given it on Holy Thursday. He wasn't the victim of Roman violence at Calvary, but the victim of divine love in the upper room in the Eucharist. The Eucharist as the Passover of the New Covenant is what transforms that execution into the consummation of the sacrifice that he initiated when he instituted the Holy Eucharist. This conversation took place over the course of months. And over 2 years later, Chris and his wife came back into the Catholic Church. 1 month ago, Chris and I were in Pittsburgh because his best friend from high school and Rob's wife were drifting away from their Catholic parish, going to a megachurch in the North Hills. I said, you know, is it Lutheran? Is it, you know, No, it's non-denominational. It's a New Testament church. We're New Testament believers. And so we're New Testament Christians. And so we began the conversation. Because it was similar to the one that I had had with Chris a while back, you know. And, you know, I tried to be gentle, and Chris helped me. But I wanted to answer the question that he was putting to me once again, where in the New Testament do you find the sacrifice of the Mass? So we covered the same ground with Chris's help. But I took an even closer look at something that I think we all need to be more and more aware of. And that is, what do we mean when we speak of the New Testament? Because at one level, we know exactly what we're talking about. It's a document that consists of 27 books. And so we know what it means to be a New Testament believer, a New Testament Christian, to be in a New Testament church. But I just pointed out something to Rob that, again, the early church fathers had pointed out to me, that though we use that phrase all the time, I'm not sure we really understand it. Or to quote from one of our family favorite movies, you keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means. In Princess Bride, that's inconceivable, but I think in our experience, it's the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament document, consisting of 27 books, never once refers to itself as the New Testament. It does use the phrase in Greek, kaine diatheke, But it doesn't use the phrase New Testament or New Covenant with reference to a document. In fact, Jesus only used that word covenant or testament, because the English terms are interchangeable when it comes to translating the Greek. He only used the word once in his whole public ministry that night in the upper room when he was celebrating the Passover of the Old Covenant for the purpose of fulfilling it as the Lamb, which he did precisely by instituting the Eucharist as the Passover of the New Covenant, the New Testament. So I pointed out to Rob the fact that Jesus only uses that phrase once in Luke 22:20, where we hear him say, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the New Covenant, the blood of the New Testament, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then what does he say? "Do this in memory of me." Do this, do what? The Eucharist. And what is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is what Jesus calls the New Testament. And we have an earlier record before Luke ever wrote his gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes in verse 25, where we actually discover the first time that phrase, kine diatheke, New Covenant, New Testament, ever gets used, Paul uses it long before Luke wrote his gospel account. And what is Paul using it to describe? Not what he's doing in writing 1 Corinthians, but rather he is describing what Jesus was doing with the disciples that night in the upper room when he took that cup of blessing and spoke those solemn words saying, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the New Testament, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." So I pointed out to Rob what I had discovered in the process of becoming a Catholic, that the New Testament was a sacrament. Long before it ever started to become a document, according to the document. He's like, whoa. Like, I know, like a zinger. In my case, it was a rat zinger, because that's who showed it to me. Say it again. So I said it again. The New Testament was a sacrament long before it started to become a document, according to the document. And so when Jesus said, "Do this," he never said, "Write this." He never wrote anything. He didn't command them to. In fact, over half of the 12 never ended up contributing a single book to the collection of 27 that we now call the New Testament. But not because they disobeyed orders, but because he didn't tell them to write this or read this. He told them to do this, and they all did. They were doing this, and this was the Eucharist, and the Eucharist was the New Testament. What a difference it makes when you discover that if you're going to really follow the New Testament, if you're going to really be a New Testament Christian, you end up having to become a Eucharistic Catholic if you're going to follow the New Testament. And it isn't as though we devalue the New Testament by showing how it functions as a sign that points beyond itself to the Eucharist. If anything, we discover the real purpose for the New Testament was itself Eucharistic and liturgical. And so we find out why it was that the early church wasn't sitting around for 5, 10, 15, 20 years waiting and wondering, what are we supposed to believe? Why won't one of you 12 start sitting down and writing some gospels or epistles? In fact, the New Testament books weren't begun until at least 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, but they weren't wondering what to believe during that time, because Jesus said, "Teach and preach and do this." And so the gospel was spreading and the church was growing, and all believers knew what to believe because the New Testament was a sacrament long before it started becoming a document. And as the document began to get written and as the books began to get gathered, they were being written for one primary occasion, to be read every Sunday morning when Christians assembled in preparation to celebrate what? The Eucharist. And so the New Testament books weren't completed until the second half of the first century. And when they were completed, they were being written in order to be read in the context of the Eucharistic assembly every Sunday. But these books didn't end up getting called the New Testament until, well, around 190 AD. That's the earliest reference, I pointed out. The earliest reference. And even then, we weren't calling them the New Testament. We were calling them the books of the New Testament. Because the New Testament was the Eucharist. And these books formed a liturgical collection to be read on a liturgical occasion. And what a difference it makes. By the end of that dinner, Rob was really excited about going back to his wife. And I gave him a box full of books and some CDs. So pray for that couple, because their name is Legion, for there are many Catholics drifting away into New Testament churches as New Testament believers that we've got to call back and show them that if you really want to believe in the New Testament, as the New Testament teaches, then you've got to see the Eucharist is what Jesus established as the New Testament. This is something that we really need to take hold of. You know, if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 2. That in the Gospel of John, you have a really beautiful gospel. The gospel begins in the beginning, the same way Genesis begins. And as Genesis unfolds in a series of days, so in John 1, verse 29, verse 35, and verse 43, the next day, the next day, the next day, climaxing with what? The third day, leading us to the seventh day. And just as on the seventh day in Genesis, there was a wedding of Adam and Eve, so in John 2, on the seventh day, there is a wedding at Cana. We don't know the name of the bride or the groom. The only two characters who are named are who? Jesus and Mary. And he doesn't call her Mary. He doesn't call her mom. What does he call her? Woman, like Adam called upon Eve. And he was looking at that expression, what have you to do with me, to show that there was no disrespect at all. I'd like to shift the accent because I'd like to take a look with you at what difference it makes when we read the New Testament in a liturgical way. When we recognize that the New Testament is itself a liturgical document, and if we really want to get more out of it, we ought to read it in a Eucharistic light. Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we've heard that so many times. I think it's time that we take a step back and listen more carefully, because it doesn't really seem to follow. She says they're out of wine. He says, so my hour hasn't come. It's like, Jesus, with all due respect, all she did was make a simple observation. They're out of wine. And then you say, my hour has not yet come. And I agree with Dr. Sri that this is pointing to the beginning of the public ministry, the first miracle, all of that. But it is a rather strange and unexpected reply. They're out of wine, so my hour hasn't come. And as Dr. Sri pointed out, and I think all of us know, in the Gospel of John, what does the hour refer to? When Jesus gets arrested and executed, right? I mean, in John 7, verse 30, we read that he was in the temple and they tried to arrest him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Turn the page in the next chapter, John 8, verse 20. Once again, they tried it. He was in the temple again, and they tried to arrest him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. So when his hour does arrive, what marks the occasion? He gets arrested, he gets tried, and he gets executed. But of course, for us, we know that his trial and his execution are more than a Roman execution. They really are a holy sacrifice. But I want to propose to you that this is not plan B. This is not something that Jesus had to kind of, you know, improvise because the crowds just weren't responding. They weren't following. I mean, on Palm Sunday, we were on a roll, but by Good Friday, things had really gone bad. Here in John 2, she says they're out of wine. He says, so my hour hasn't come. Sometimes the only way to make sense out of an assertion is by identifying an assumption. What does Jesus clearly assume? They're out of wine, so my hour hasn't come. Clearly, Jesus' reply tells us that when his hour arrives, what does he already expect to provide? Wine. I mean, we're not reading anything into that reply. They're out of wine, so my hour hasn't come. It follows that if my hour were here, providing wine is something I'm already anticipating. Keep that in mind, because it's not the only time Jesus speaks of the hour. Three more times in his public ministry, he speaks of the hour. Turn with me to John chapter 4, and we'll look at the second time. Here again, he speaks of the hour in relation to a woman. This woman happens to be the Samaritan woman at the well. And after asking her for water, he then says, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she's looking at him like, that's strange. You've got nothing to draw the water with. But he's not talking about well water. And so as the conversation goes on, she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say then in Jerusalem. And how does he reply? In John 4:21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is the second time Jesus has spoken of the hour. They're out of wine, so my hour hasn't come. Clearly, he expects to provide wine once the hour gets here. And now he's saying to this woman, woman, the hour is coming when you won't worship in Samaria or in Jerusalem. There'll be a whole new way of worshiping God as Father in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem or in Samaria, not just for the Jews or the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans will come to the hour and worship God as a Father in the spirit of truth. Here again, Jesus tips his hand. He shows us that when the hour gets here, it's not just going to be a trial followed by an execution. No, the arrest, the trial, the execution points to a sacrifice, but Jesus is already expecting that the hour is going to bring something more. There's a third time Jesus speaks of the hour in the very next chapter of John. In John 5, after healing the man who had been by the poolside for 38 years, he gives this discourse. And in John 5:25, we hear him saying once again, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, this is familiar terminology to the Jews who would have heard him. As they're listening to him, they would understand that you hear the word of God, and you pass from error to truth, from darkness to light. But Jesus is not just talking about hearing the word of the Lord and the law and the prophets, because Jesus is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:18. So he's saying the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. You're not just going to hear the word of the Lord. You're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. You're not just going to pass from error to truth, from darkness to light. You're going to pass from death to life. So the first three times Jesus speaks of the hour, he clearly sees something more than just when he's going to allow himself to be arrested, tried, and executed. Let's turn to the fourth and final occurrence of the hour. In John 12, Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the final Passover. It's interesting because when you read John's gospel, it's a very liturgical gospel, more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. Because in John 1 to 12, the so-called book of signs, Jesus actually goes to Jerusalem seven times to celebrate liturgical festivals. Pay attention to this, because here he is to worship. And in John 12, verse 20, we read, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Because Bethsaida is a Greek-speaking village where the Jews speak Greek. And so the Greeks come to Philip. Then Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus, there are some Greeks up here in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they want to see you. And notice Jesus' response in John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And you can just picture Andrew and Philip standing there scratching their heads. Jesus, we just walked up to you and let you in on something, that there are some Greeks here in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they want to see you. And how did Jesus respond? I mean, he could have said, guys, I'm really busy. You know, or late this afternoon, I've got about 15 minutes. He begins by saying, the hour has come. You know, and if I were Philip, I'll get them out, you know. But he doesn't stop. He just keeps going. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. They're like, what? The fact that it's not just Jews and Samaritans, but now Greeks who've come to the Passover and who want to speak to Jesus. Jesus' reply must have been incomprehensible to Philip and Andrew. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay. And then he says something even stranger. For truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And you're like, Jesus, with all due respect, what are you talking about? There are some Greeks, they want to meet with you, and you're saying that the hour has come, but you're not going to meet with them because the hour has come for you to be glorified. And how are you going to be glorified? Well, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Oh, poor grain, it's so lonely. What are you referring to? You know, when we read the Bible, we can sometimes be overly pietistic. You know, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, whatever that meant. No, I would never ask or, you know. Sometimes the best thing we can do is to say, what are you talking about? Huh? Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What kind of fruit does a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying produce? I mean, like an apple seed produces an apple tree, an apple fruit. But a grain of wheat, when it falls in the earth and dies, what is the form of fruit that you eat from the grain of wheat? Bread. So Jesus clearly expects, now that the hour has come, for something more than just his arrest, for something more than just his trial, for something more than just when he's going to submit to Roman torture and execution. Let's look at the four episodes that we have just quickly summarized and gather up the fragments here. What does Jesus expect to provide once the hour gets here? Wine and bread, right? They're out of wine, so my hour hasn't come. He goes ahead and produces wine anyway as a miracle, and it's the best wine at this wedding feast. But once the hour gets here, Jesus anticipates, he expects, he's already planning to provide bread and wine, along with a whole new way of worshiping God, not in Jerusalem or Samaria, but worshiping God as Father, in spirit and in truth, not just for Jews, not just for Jews and Samaritans, but for Jews, Samaritans, and Greeks. He expects to provide them bread and wine and a whole new way of worshiping and a whole new way of hearing the word of the Lord. It won't just be the law and the prophets. You're going to hear the voice of the Word made flesh. You're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. You're going to pass from death to life. What is it that Jesus expects to provide when the hour gets here? He doesn't just submit to arrest and to a false trial and to a brutal execution. The hour, we know, is not just an execution, but it's a sacrifice. But listen to the form that the sacrifice takes, because have you ever been someplace on a certain occasion where you see bread and wine? You see a whole new way of worship in spirit and in truth. You hear not just the Old Covenant, you hear the New Testament, but not just as a document, but the voice of Christ. You see the real presence of Christ. I think sometimes we tend to assume that after Palm Sunday, when things started to really get bad, Jesus then sort of decided, we're going to stick around, even though I know what's going to happen. Why don't we gather just to celebrate the Passover? And then as a sort of act of divine, somewhat desperate improvising, he institutes the Eucharist. Guess what? We discover in John's gospel that before he had even performed his first sign, turning water into wine, what did he already expect to provide once his hour got here? Bread and wine, a new way of worshiping, a new way of hearing the word of the Lord for Jews, for Samaritans and Greeks. Jesus planned to establish the Mass. The Eucharist is what Jesus had already set out to accomplish. They're out of wine, so my hour hasn't come. The hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you'll worship God as Father in spirit and in truth. You'll hear the word of the Lord as the voice of God's Son. For unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. What kind of fruit? Bread. What kind of bread? The bread of heaven, the bread of life. When you read the New Testament document in the light of the New Testament sacrament, suddenly the document comes alive and begins to show us a whole lot more, deeper meaning. And for us, the hour is coming. The holy hour is coming. And what are we going to see? The bread of life. The bread that comes down from heaven. As Jesus said 1 year earlier, the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Eucharist is what Jesus gave us as the New Testament. And when we read the New Testament in that light, suddenly we discover the real source of power, the real source of life, the real source of glory, and the real source of victory. Because you remember from John 12, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Why? For now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This he said to show by what death he was to die. But even more, he said this to show that the death that he was to die did not involve the loss of life, but the gift of life. The sacrifice didn't begin on Friday, but Thursday. It didn't happen on Calvary, but in the upper room. You turn the page and you read in John 13, verse 1, right before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he then institutes the Eucharist. He washes the feet. He speaks all about a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I want to impress upon all of us that as Catholic Christians, we are New Testament believers. We belong to the New Testament church, because when we read the New Testament, it shows us not only that the New Testament was a sacrament long before it started to become a document, but how that sacrament illuminates the document and shows us that when we gather in the name of the Lord to worship God as Father in spirit and in truth, whether we're Jews, Samaritans, Greeks, or Gentiles, we are doing what Christ set out to accomplish. He intended to fulfill his Father's purpose, and he did it. Not just when he got arrested, tried and executed, not just when he shows us the sacrifice, but notice that Jesus keeps referring to this time over and over again as what? An hour. When you stop and think about it, that's a curious way of describing it, because when you actually consider how much time elapsed from the moment when he finally got arrested to the trials that he underwent with Caiaphas, then Annas, then Pilate, and then Herod, and back to Pilate again, 4 or 5 trials, it was a lot longer than an hour. Jesus, with all due respect, why not speak of the time, kairos, or chronos? Or why not speak of the day, you know, hemera? Why is it that Jesus speaks of the hour is coming? My hour is not yet come, but when it does, bread and wine, the Word of God, a new way of worship. Because Jesus didn't just simply come to undergo what took place over about 24 hours. He came to institute the new covenant, which we renew every time we gather for an hour of worship, for a holy hour as well. It's so significant that hora, the Greek word for hour, is what Jesus uses to designate what took place over the course of, well, a day and a half, many hours. But what happens in every single Mass? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is represented. His death and his resurrection. The Roman execution was transformed into a sacrifice when the Passover of the Old Covenant became the Eucharist. The Eucharist that he instituted on Holy Thursday is what transformed the execution on Good Friday into the consummation of that sacrifice, just as Easter Sunday is what transforms that sacrifice now into a sacrament, because his body is no longer bleeding. It's no longer buried. It's raised from the dead. It is ascended into heaven. It is glorified. What is it we receive in the Holy Eucharist? The resurrected body of Christ. The glorified body of Christ. We receive Jesus' victory over the prince of this world. The hour that we celebrate the Mass, the hour which we call a holy hour, is when we enter into the mystery of suffering and death transformed by love into a sacrifice. From within our own culture, in a post-Christian and an increasingly anti-Christian world, where we're facing spiritual warfare, because as Peter Kreeft reminded us of how all of the people in our culture are fornicating, contracepting, aborting, pornography, divorce, all of these things that we know about. And then the enemies from without, Islamic terrorism, fanaticism, and all of that. How are we going to stand? How are we going to experience victory? I am convinced that as we read Scripture, we discover that through our sacramental worship, we have the key that unlocks death and shows us life. It transforms defeat into triumph. You know, the caterpillar calls it the end of the world. God calls it a butterfly. It says, lighten up and fly. Because when you receive Jesus' body in the Holy Eucharist, that was arrested, that was tried and executed, but then resurrected and glorified, and now he comes to feed us with that glorified body, it is for the purpose of empowering us to endure through hope and to suffer through love and to experience a victory that this world will never understand. God loves us as a father more than we can imagine, but he loves us too much to give us problems that we can handle ourselves. He gives us problems that we can only handle with his help. And that help comes to us in Christ. And Christ comes to us looking like bread and wine. But that New Testament, that new covenant, doesn't deliver us by getting us out of problems. It delivers us through those problems as we carry our crosses, as we endure all that the world has to throw at us like it threw at him. I want to propose to you that as important as it is to get a good education, as important as it is to be active in politics and all sorts of other forms of social involvement, what we do when we gather to worship in the Mass makes more of a difference than all of the other things that we do. And why? Because besides John's Gospel, there's another book at the end of the New Testament. We call it John's Apocalypse. I studied that book for years. I tried on every interpretive theory that was out there. Pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. All the Protestant fundamentalist positions until I just sort of became a pan-mill. In the end, it will all pan out. We'll figure out what it meant when history is over. And probably not before that. Until I happened to darken the doorways of a local Catholic parish. The very first Mass I ever attended was in a basement chapel on Marquette's campus, and it was a weekday at noon. I saw it on the schedule. I thought, how safe. No one will recognize me. Nobody will be there. And so I took a Bible and a notebook. I walked down the stairs. I sat in the back pew. I wanted to experience Mass for the first time because I'd been reading the early fathers. I'd been discovering how central the Eucharist was in the first 400 or 500 years of the church, whereas for us it was grape juice and, you know, wafers. And so I wanted to find out what, if anything, still remained. And as I watched the first Mass in my life experience unfold before my eyes, I was almost immediately impressed by how much scripture there was used. You know, in the opening rite, in the penitential rite. And then when the lector got up, it was the first time in months that I'd heard an Old Testament reading. And then a psalm, and then they all stood up, and I didn't know why, and I realized it was for the gospel. The only person sitting was the Bible Christian in the back pew. And when I heard the New Testament gospel, I realized that somebody had strategically, deliberately coordinated that with the Old Testament reading because the promises in the old were what Christ was fulfilling in the gospel of the new. I have to admit, the homily left me feeling a little underwhelmed. In less than 2 minutes, it was over. I was half tempted to say, Father, a little tag team ecumenical preaching. I'll show you what the early church fathers have been showing me. But instead, I just resisted the temptation and sat in the back pew, gaining self-control. When all of the action shifted from the pulpit, or the ambo, as you call it, to the altar, where the priest was now standing. And as I listened to him from the back pew, I recognized the Eucharistic preface, the anaphora from the early church. It was a prayer that I had been reading from back in the 3rd and 4th centuries. It saturated with the Old Testament Jewish liturgy of the Passover. But when he finally got to pronounce the solemn words of consecration, this is my body, and he held it aloft, it was like the last drops of my own personal doubt were draining away. And I was at the edge of my back pew whispering, my Lord and my God, that's you. It's not bread, not anymore. By the time he consecrated that chalice, I was literally drooling with holy thirst for his precious blood as well as his body. And as I'm trying to sift and sort through my thoughts and my emotions, suddenly all the people began chanting around me as if on cue, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy. Then they said it again, a second, then a third time, when they all dropped to their knees, and then the priest elevated the consecrated host, and I heard the fourth time, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God, Lamb of God, four times in less than a minute, and suddenly the scales fell from my eyes. I knew where I was. I wasn't simply in a basement chapel in the back pew for a Catholic Mass. I was in the back of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where I knew from years of study that Jesus is given many titles, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, but the one title he's given there more than all the others is what? Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God. And nobody had ever bothered to explain why. And suddenly, as everybody's going forward for Holy Communion, I'm going backwards in my Bible, and I'm seeing Lamb of God, Lamb of God. And then I see Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God of Hosts. It was like they must have memorized Revelation 4, verse 8. The Lamb of God, the Holy, 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 the Amen, the Alleluia. As they're coming back from Holy Communion, I am going forward page after page. Contrary to what you may have heard, the book of Revelation is not about the Antichrist. The word doesn't occur a single time. Nor is it about the rapture. That word isn't found once. Even the phrase the second coming doesn't appear a single time in 22 chapters. But Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God, 28 times in 22 chapters. It's the technical liturgical term from the Passover. And nobody explained to me why. But that day I realized why. Because as I'm turning the pages, I'm seeing the songs that we just sang, the prayers that they just prayed, the liturgy that I just experienced for the first time in my life, only in the visions of John, it's not just the faithful on earth, it's the angels and the saints in heaven singing the same songs, the same prayers, the same sacrifice, and the climax is the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. Suddenly, it was silent. And I found myself wondering, where am I? In a basement chapel or the heavenly Jerusalem? And that's when I realized the answer is C, both A and B. I had gone downstairs to a mass, and I'd been lifted up in the Spirit to worship God as Father in spirit and in truth, where the bread of heaven and the precious blood and the voice of Christ, the New Testament, in the Holy Eucharist had reached my ears, through my mind, into my heart. I realized this is the same liturgy that is celebrated in heaven. It was silent. The priest got up and pronounced the benediction. A few minutes later, everybody was gone except for that one Protestant in the back pew. I sat there stunned. I couldn't move for over an hour. I kept looking up and then looking down and wondering, where have I gone? Over the course of the next 2 weeks, without telling a soul, I fell in love with Christ in the Holy Eucharist. I began attending daily Mass. Still in that back pew, I still wasn't receiving, but I knew I couldn't wait 5 or 10 years to become a Catholic, and ended up taking less than 5 months. But I got to tell you, the experience that I had that first time, the second, the third, the 10th, and the 20th was amazing, because I never understood the Book of Revelation until I went to Mass. I would never have understood the Mass apart from this vision. Have you ever been someplace where the first half, you have a man wearing a long white liturgical vestment steps out, and he's standing near candles, and there's a penitential rite, followed by a reading from a book, and then after that, you have the prayers of the faithful, and then in the second half, you have that same man standing at an altar where you can see chalices from wherever you sit, and after the prayers and after the songs, there is this communion where the church, as the bride, is invited to go forward. What have I just described? The apocalypse, divided into two parts. The liturgy of the word is what you find in the first half. The liturgy of the Eucharist culminating in the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as you continue turning page after page after page, you discover that what is happening on earth is also happening in heaven. In other words, we don't have to die to go to heaven. All we've got to do is go to Mass as Catholics, and heaven is where we are. The angels and saints are who we're with. Their songs are the same as ours. And the power that is released in the prayer of the sacrifice of the liturgy of the Eucharist is what John describes as the grace that God sends to get the church through persecution, through opposition, through all kinds of affliction. You'll notice it's never by looking to politicians the church is delivered. It's looking to the high priest in heaven that the church on earth undergoes this gracious deliverance again and again. I want to propose to you that we need to reflect upon this in Revelation chapter 7. A great multitude from every nation standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, liturgical vestments, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And then the elder addressed them. And they discover that all heaven is released and all of hell is defeated. And as you continue reading in Revelation 8, the seventh seal is open. And you see the angel standing by the altar. And there's incense and a censer. And the prayers of the saints on earth and the prayers of the martyrs in heaven are united. They reach the throne of the Lord of Lords, and he sends the church help. He delivers them from the affliction. And then in Revelation 10, the angel lifts his hand and swears a covenant. He renews it, saying the mystery of God will be fulfilled. And then the scroll is opened. The testament is consumed. As you continue reading these visions, you discover that our worship is spiritual warfare. The Eucharistic liturgy is what releases the power of heaven for the faithful on earth to undergo afflictions. The visions of John also apply to the church through the ages, because the church experiences a sequence of persecuting empires in every age, every century. But what gets the church through is the Eucharistic sacrifice, on earth as it is in heaven. So next time we want to change the world, get involved in politics and education, and other social forms. But realize this, no matter who wins the White House next round, Jesus Christ will still be the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is in charge of all of the world. I want to conclude by asking the obvious question. Why have we missed it? Why don't we see it? I remember having the experience and sharing it with my wife and then with my kids and then with everybody when I wrote the Lamb's Supper, which was sort of like a breakthrough experience that I got to share with the whole world after years and years of excitement. And then out of the blue, one day, my little daughter, more than 10 years ago, stopped me and said, "Daddy, I don't think I want to go to heaven." And I'm looking at my little Hannah. You know, I've got 6 kids, 5 boys and 1 girl. 1 rose and 5 thorns. And I'm looking at my little rose and I'm thinking, well, what are the options besides heaven, you know? Don't go there. And I'm like, why don't you want to go to heaven? Because I heard you telling mommy that the mass is heaven on earth and that heaven is like this long mass and it's already long enough. And I'm like, oh, God, help me. Help my daughter, you know. And for the next few days, for the next few weeks, I'm looking for some answer, you know. She's obviously just moved on, but I want to get back to this, you know. So one Sunday, out of the blue, the gospel reading is from Luke 14. You don't have to need a Bible. I think you all know the story because Jesus is invited to a Sabbath banquet by a Pharisee. And the Pharisee's invited all of his family members and friends. And on this occasion, Jesus tells 3 parables, back-to-back parables. You read here in John and Luke 14, verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited to a marriage feast, don't sit in the place of honor, lest someone more eminent come along and you're disgraced by taking a lower seat. Instead, sit at the lowest place, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And you can imagine how the guests are resenting this fellow, because they know what they had done. They had jockeyed for the positions of honor, and suddenly he's calling them on it. But what a weird way to do it. When you're invited by anyone to a marriage feast. First of all, Buster, this is a Sabbath banquet. It's not a wedding. And where do you get off rebuking us in public for what you only do at a marriage feast? Clearly, Jesus had a marriage feast on the mind, didn't he? And then the next thing he does is he turns to the host and he embarrasses him. He said to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends, your brothers and your kinsmen, your neighbors who are rich, because they'll repay you. When you give a feast, instead invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and then you'll be repaid by my Father in heaven." At which moment, the host is thinking, why did I invite this guy? First, he turns on my guests, and then in front of them, he turns on me and tells me to do what? Invite the blind, the poor, the maimed, and the lame? How totally impractical is that? The blind wouldn't even see the food. The lame couldn't even feed themselves. And you could just feel the tension. At which point, one of the guests tries to ease the tension. In verse 15, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard this, he said, "Well, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." In other words, let's find something we all agree on, you know, even if we diverge on all of these other things. So Jesus suddenly turns on this guy, the peacemaker, and describes how this man, this king, holds a banquet, a marriage feast for his son. And all of the subjects come up with excuses. So who does he end up inviting instead? The poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. And they all come to this royal banquet, to this marriage feast. And that's the third and final parable. And as I heard the gospel on a Sunday morning, suddenly it occurred to me, no wonder Jesus spoke of a marriage feast and not a Sabbath banquet. Because even in the middle of his public ministry, what did he have in view? What was the goal? What was the end game? The New Testament, the Eucharist, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so how do you get there? Well, if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And so suddenly it occurred to me, where are we every Sunday? We're in heaven. And what are we experiencing? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a royal banquet. It is a wedding feast. And why are we the ones invited? Because we're rich. Because we... No. Why are we the ones who are invited? Because we're poor. And why is it we go there and we're sometimes bored and distracted? Because we're blind. And why is it we can't get up and go for Holy Communion and then just keep walking forward and enter into the glory of heaven that is present all around us? Because spiritually and morally, we're lame. We're crippled. Suddenly it occurred to me, every Mass we go to heaven, but the reason we miss it, the reason we don't see it, is the same reason why we're the ones who've been invited. Precisely because we're so weak, we're so blind, we're so crippled, we're so poor. I couldn't wait to get home. Hannah, let's sit down. Let's look at that gospel. You talked about, you know, why you don't want to go to heaven. Well, yes, you do. You want to go to heaven. It won't be a really long and boring Mass. The reason why the Mass seems so long and boring is because we're blind to the reality that surrounds us. We're poor when it comes to the riches that are on all sides. We're blind. We can't see the angels and the saints. But we're the ones who are invited precisely because we're humble enough to admit that we can see only through the eyes of faith what we cannot see with the eyes of the body. She looks at me and she goes, "That's nice, Daddy." She walks away. And I'm like, "But God, that was for her." And then suddenly he said, "No, that was for you." And you know what? Ever since writing the Lamb's Supper, I know in my heart we go to heaven. We don't have to die. As Catholics, all we got to do is go to Mass and heaven is where we are. But why am I still distracted? Why do I sometimes still fight boredom? Because this passage shows me we're the ones invited precisely because we're the ones who are so needy, so weak, so blind. And if suddenly we exalt ourselves, we're going to miss out. If we take the lowest seats, if we humble ourselves, what will happen? We're going to say, "God, I can't see the glory that surrounds us. I don't hear the wings of the angels. I don't hear the songs or the prayers. I don't see the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. I don't see the Lamb of God. I just see bread and then a chalice, you know, and then that perfume that makes me sick, and all of the other distractions that surround us." Why? Because we're needy, and that's why we're there. But where are we when we go? We go to heaven. And what do we do when we're there? We release power. We unleash the glory of God that will get the church through all of these struggles. I want to conclude by quoting from Pope St. Pius X, who faced all sorts of opposition. And he wrote, "Kingdoms and empires have passed away. Peoples once renowned for their history and civilization have disappeared. Time and again, nations, as though overwhelmed by the weight of years, have fallen, while the church, indefectible in her essence, united by ties indissoluble with her heavenly bridegroom, is still here today, radiant with eternal youth, strong with divine vigor. Amidst her weakness, she comes from the heart of Christ, who died upon the cross, who rose from the dead. Men powerful in the world have risen up against her. They've disappeared, and she remains. Philosophical, political, scientific systems have risen up against her, as though they had destroyed the church. But these systems, one after another, have passed into the history books, forgotten, while the rock of Peter, the light of truth, the church of Christ, endures." I remember hearing Father Michael Scanlon say when I got here back in the early 90s, he was addressing all of these young people who had come for a conference. And he said, "In 50 years, I won't be here, but you will." He said, "In 50 years, the Catholic Church will be here, but who knows what American institutions will remain." I remember hearing him say that, and I was rather startled, like, wow. And now, 23 years later after I got there, I realize how prophetic. If the institution of marriage is not standing, if the family is under attack, where will we be? Well, as Catholic Americans, we know what will abide. And we also know that the greatest gift we can give this country we love so much is our faith as Catholics, lived faithfully, lived well, no matter what suffering we face. Because the Holy Eucharist is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lord of Lords, the New Testament. And as New Testament believers, we are gathering to adore the King of Kings and to acknowledge our weakness, our blindness, and how lame we are before the powers of the world. And as we call upon him and we wait upon him, I promise you, he is faithful and will deliver us through suffering, not from it, giving us crosses, but giving us a share in the glory of his resurrection. This is who we are as Catholics.
We'll be right back with more in just a minute. If you want to learn more about the Catholic approach to reading sacred scripture, I encourage you to visit stpaulcenter.com. There you'll find a treasure trove of resources, from video Bible studies to commentaries on the Sunday readings, and so much more. Be sure to subscribe to The Road to Emmaus on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, or SoundCloud, and then let us know what you think. You can connect with me and the rest of the St. Paul Center team on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. If you enjoyed this episode, you can go deeper at stpaulcenter.com/road. It's hard to fully appreciate the gift that our Lord has given us in the Bible, and all the more astounding it is that from the earliest celebrations of the Holy Mass, of the Lamb's Supper, Jesus' followers made sure that the Word of Scripture was inseparable from the sacrifice. Let's pray for a renewed and deepened gratitude for this gift that never changes, no matter how many ages may pass us by. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, whose real presence we celebrate in every Mass and in the Blessed Sacrament. And in his holy name we pray that you would transform us by his Spirit and conform us to his life, to his death, and to his resurrection, as we participate in the holy sacrifice of the Mass throughout all of our lives. Amen. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Scott Hahn. Thank you for listening to The Road to Emmaus.
Today's talk was featured at a past Priests, Deacons, and Seminarians conference. Audio was provided by the Franciscan University of Steubenville's conference office. Visit steubenvilleconferences.com to learn about upcoming Steubenville conferences featuring Scott and Kimberly Hahn and other St. Paul Center fellows like John Bergsma, Ted Shree, and more. The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is International Catholic Singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tours Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.